Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And with verse 3 all the way down to, down to verse 13, it's one sentence in the Greek, but it many important statements here, but it's one long sentence, one big long thought. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. In verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. On Wednesday night we started answering and looking at some things that would answer the question raised in verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Of course, he's made that point. We're born ones. We're children of God. Speaks of our relationship with him, his work in response to faith. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. What's he talking about? What time frame here? What we shall be. We know that when he appears, he appears. When he returns, for us, the body, the church, those who are believers at the rapture. When he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. So we started looking at some things. What about this? We shall be like him. What is he talking about? This resurrection body that we are to have. This changing of this body of humiliation that's falling apart, that decays, it's corrupted by that old nature that's there. We're going to get a new body. But what do we know from Scripture? Well, that's what we're trying to answer with some things here. And there isn't a whole lot of information, but there is some good things that we need to know and understand, that which should encourage us as we look ahead to what is promised to us. And that's where we're working Wednesday night when we stopped, and we'll pick it up here and start to, I'll do a little review and then finish up that and move back into the context, because knowing this should have an impact on your life today, the choices that you make today. And that's the point he's going to make in verse 3. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege and a blessing this morning to be able to come together, to look into the mirror of your word, and to examine the things that are here so that we can see ourselves as you see us, and hopefully respond to that image that we're seeing, making the right choices to bring our lives in line with your word, your will for us. We thank you that your word indeed is very powerful. And the message that you have there for us speaks to us, but are we responsive? Do we believe it? If we do, it's going to have an impact in our life. And we just thank you that you have made the complete provision for us in Christ. And we thank you for the salvation that we have in him that is complete. We thank you for the opportunity this morning, not only to study your word, but as we come to the close and the climax this morning of our second service, to be able to remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in a very special way through the Lord's table, which challenges us to go back and remember just what he did for us on the cross. And we pray this week, see the picture that John is presenting here. And as we go through this epistle, that we will truly become more focused on Jesus Christ as the center of our life, the center of our thinking. His viewpoint would be that, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for others in their lives as we deal with those around us. We just thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we started looking at, and if you've got the sheet there, hopefully the observations on the resurrection body. We were down, I think, ready to pick up with 5, but we'll review the first 4 here. This body that's going to be given to us is something that is, it's a God-given body. A body which God, by his grace, by his power, will bestow upon us. And it will be a body that is not bound by the laws of this world. Or the scientific laws or whatever, those kind of constraints. Gravity and all this kind of thing. And it's made by the direct action of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:38, he says, but God gives it, talking about this, a body, gives the believer a body, just as he wished. And Paul, in that whole context, does a beautiful analogy, draws a beautiful analogy there of that seed, dried up seed, going into the ground. It's analogous to the body going into the grave at death. And out of that grave comes this new body. Well, just as out of the ground comes that new life, that new growth, Well, there will be some who don't go through that route of death to be planted, as Paul draws that analogy, in that last generation of the church age who are alive when the trumpet sounds. But those who are dead, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, will stand up first. Then we who are alive at that point will meet him in the air with that new resurrection body. If you read through 1 Corinthians 15 from about 35 down to the end of the chapter, you'll get a very, we'll hit some of the places here this morning, but a very beautiful picture of resurrection and its importance to us. In fact, that's the first chapter of 1 Corinthians that he's not dealing with major problems in that church. But anyway. Second point. Our resurrection body will be the body of our humble state brought into, if you will, into conformity with the body of his glory. Or in our context, it will be like his. Like his. Philippians 3:21 makes that point. The body of our humble state brought into conformity with the body of his glory. It's going to have a different molecular makeup than what we have now. That's point three. It will not be a... See, God is spirit, but this body is not spirit or a spirit body, but we'll have flesh and bone, like the resurrection body of our Lord. And if you look at Luke 24, last chapter of Luke, is in this context, and we see a number of things. About his body. And it says, well, then we can glean from that ours will be like that, with the same kind of capability in that sense. But in verse 39, see my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. He was recognizable. Touch me, and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have. Flesh and bone. Notice he doesn't talk about blood at all there. Flesh and bone. His body is the pattern for your body. This resurrection body. This awesome provision. Which we should recognize and remember from Romans 8:23 is the redemption of the body. That is promised to you at the point that you become a believer, that you believe in him. One of those things that, like Paul talks about in Philippians 1:6, he, you know, have this confidence that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Well, this is one of the things that's promised. We don't have yet, but you can take it to the bank as if it has already happened, because it will occur. It will happen. You will have this resurrection body. You can count on it. Because of God's veracity. He has said, this is what will occur. You can count on it. Point four. It will be immortal and incorruptible. Immortal. Not subject to death. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 54. Not subject to, it'll be not only not subject to death, but incorruptible. Will not decay. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he's mentioning there the fact that, you know, that last generation of the church age will be resurrected without going into the ground, as he had already drawn the analogy earlier in a chapter. will not have died. But all will be changed. All and all who? All the believers. All those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable, this body, this perishable, this decaying body, that's falling apart around us at times. It seems, it just gets worse. It waxes worse and worse in the old King James. It gets worse and worse, falling apart. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, that new resurrection body, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. All of it, his work for you, flows out of what he did on the cross for you. And you are the beneficiaries because you believed in him. Placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Point five. It will be a powerful body, not subject to the weakness or weariness or the limitations of our present physical bodies. And that's part of what he was saying there in the context we just read. But it's possessed by the powers and capacities which we have had no experience of at all in this life. None. We've had no experience in this body. These are major changes. In verse 43 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. In great power. Six. It will be a heavenly or a celestial body. A body adapted to the environment of the heavenlies, suited to heavenly uses and purposes. This body was created for this earth to function here. And it's an awesome design. And of course, it just happened. It just evolved. Anybody can believe that, in my view. I mean, there's a lot of people with a lot of degrees running down their arm, if you will, that believe that kind of stuff. But in my view, they're morons. Strong statement. They're denying the reality of, especially those in the medical field. The more they study this body, the more they've got to realize it didn't just happen. It could not have evolved the way that they say it did. That's why a lot of them are starting to say, well, we've got to have an intelligent designer there somewhere. So they don't want to say it's God. Because then they've got to accept there's an absolute and there's some standards. And there's an absolute morality that flows out of that. They don't want to accept that. They want to live life on their own terms. Of course, they're going to pay the price for it. But that's the main motivator. They want to live life on their own terms. It's amazing. This aspect is shown also by those passages which teach that a resurrection body is like our Lord's. It's going to be a heavenly body, a body adapted to the environment of the heavenlies. Verse 47 through 49, 1 Corinthians 15. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And he's talking about the resurrection body. Look back at verse 40. It also has a little bit to say about this. It says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. They're different. Different makeup. Different purposes. This body is designed for this earth to function here. And the body that we're going to receive when he returns will be what, just exactly what we need to spend eternity in, face to face with him. Just exactly what we need. And then point seven. It will be a shining, luminous, glorious body. This is shown by the direct statement, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Verse 43. Sown in dishonor, it is raised, because, you know, it goes into the body corrupted. It goes into the ground corrupted. Falling apart, decaying. But it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. This aspect of the shining, luminous, this glory of this body, this is shown in other passages which teach that, like the passage we're in, our resurrection body is like his, like our passage in 1 John. And there's an illustration of it, of this luminous, shining appearance of his resurrection body, seen in the transfiguration. It radiated. Ours will be like, but not exact. I think that harmonizes with the statements that we've already seen in Philippians 3:21, a body of his glory. And in our passage in 1 John 3:2, we shall be like him. But it is also intimated, I think, in other passages like Matthew 13:43, where it says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Recognize what the word says and be positive to it. Believe it. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Also in Daniel 12:3, in Daniel chapter 12. Actually, verse 2 and 3 speak of the resurrection. It says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. A second resurrection for the unbelievers, for the great white throne judgment, and then eventually into the lake of fire. And verse 3, and those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There'll be a shining, luminous, glorious body. Apparently, our resurrection bodies will be possessed with a glory light, if you will, similar to that which God is said to envelop himself. Psalm 104, verse 2 says, who covering thyself with light, as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. It has been postulated by some I think it's more like speculation because we don't have any direct statement in Scripture. But that before the fall, that the bodies of Adam and Eve were so clothed with light before they sinned. And that these garments of light served as a covering which departed when they sinned, the fall. But this glorious style of clothing, then, if that's the case, will come into fashion once again in the resurrection. And then point eight. The resurrection bodies will have variety, differing from one another. See, the resurrection bodies, everybody's not going to be a clone. We're not all going to look the same. He was recognized. And that's what Luke 24 talks about. See my hands, see my feet, see the marks of the cross. The marks of the crucifixion. And Luke, 1 Corinthians 15, 41, and first part of 42. He gives an analogy here. He's talking about this body, but he says, there's one glory of the sun, and one glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. They're all different. First phrase of verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. See, they're not all going to be peas in a pod. They're not all going to look the same. You're going to be recognized. Now, I mean, we all, you know, we think about it. Oh, boy, I just hope it's my best side. You know? Whatever. But you're going to be recognized. So there will be no clones, no absolute uniformity in appearance, but each will have its own distinctive appearance. Yeah. So, what can we, you know, from the context, Luke 24, 1 Corinthians 15, towards the end of John, some of the observations after the resurrection. We can pick up a few things, but we can just summarize here what we know about his body. He says, because, you know, he says, we will be like his. Ours will be like his. Well, he had the ability to speak, to communicate, every time in that context after the resurrection, which is, and he said, and then it gives what he said. Tells us he had the ability to speak, to communicate. He had the ability to think, to reason. That's demonstrated there in that Luke 24 passage. He was also, as we've just noted, recognizable. He was same characteristics as far as being able to, you know, reflected the same look as he had before, but a different molecular configuration of that body. Also in that context, it says he ate some fish. So he was able to eat. But you know, in that perfect body, oh, I bet you it doesn't put on the pounds. Well, I'm sure hoping for that. You know. Because it's a struggle. And none of you know anything about that. So I don't know. But the big thing is, this body is going to be suitable for our future, for our eternity with him. What an awesome thing. No decay. No corruption. See? Because when that old body is left in the grave And the one that rises up, that new resurrection body, has no contact with sin. That old nature is gone. Gone. Think about it. What an awesome thing. What about the unbeliever? What about the resurrection of the unbeliever? Scriptures don't really deal a whole lot with them. They do state the fact and the purpose of the resurrection of unbelievers. Doesn't go into any detail about their resurrection body. You'd almost think, well, it's strangely silent on the subject of their resurrection body, for the unbeliever. The focus is on the purpose, judgment, punishment, because they have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. If you look at John chapter 5, verse 25, verse 25 and then 28 and 29. But what he's doing here, he's stating the fact of what's going to happen. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." There'll be a resurrection. He just states a generality here in verse 25. When you get down to 28 and 29, he says, he expands on this, and he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice." All in the tombs, all who have died are going to hear the voice, and shall come forth. Those who did the good, then there's nothing, it's just agathos, the word for good, intrinsic good, consistent with the will of God. And the work of God, the good work of God, is first of all in verse 29 of chapter 6. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe. But those who have believed, and that's the good that's in view here, to a resurrection of life. Those who have committed evil, and again, they, in New American Standard, they put deeds in there in italics, because and that shows you there is no word there for it. And it shouldn't be put there, but the word is not even, it can be translated evil. It's one of the lesser, it means worthless. Everything that they did to try to, this really describes the religious type. Man, I've done all this, I've done this, I've done this. Why? I mean, everybody's been really impressed with what I did. You know, I went through this ritual, I did this and this, and to make points with God. Obviously, God's going to be impressed. Now, as far as he's concerned, it's all worthless. They're those to a resurrection of judgment. One thing this context doesn't tell you is that between the resurrections to life, the first resurrection, the resurrection to judgment, is at least 1,000 years. That's not covered there. And it's from that context that some will take, okay, it all happens at once. And they say, oh, okay, all the resurrections are going to be, and some will take it and say, well, it's at the second advent. Some will take, oh, no, it's at the end of everything, the resurrection, and then it's over. No. That there's a number of passages that fill in the detail there. And someday when we get into the prophetic line, we'll lay that out. But so that says the fact there's going to be a resurrection. Those to life, those of the unbeliever. Those that committed, their whole life was producing what is worthless from God's standpoint. The judgment. Well, that says the fact. Well, what about the result? What happens? Well, Matthew 24, or 25, 46. Matthew 25. What kind of judgment is in view for those? And these, though, the these, here in the context are those that actually are unbelievers, those on the left, the goats, the unbelievers in the analogy here, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous, those on the right, into eternal life. The thing I want you to see there is the eternal aspect of it. They have an eternal future, but it's eternal judgment. Now, the time when that evaluation, Revelation chapter 20. In Matthew 25:46, that's specifically dealing with, at the second advent, the judgment there of the sheep and the goats. But the aspect of the judgment I wanted you to see there is the same as what's going to be here, but it's the eternal aspect of it. The unbelievers. They're going to have an eternal future. Conscious judgment. But in Revelation 20, verse 11, here you have a great and awesome scene painted here by John. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Who's sitting on that throne? Who has all judgment been given? To whom has that been a reality? Jesus Christ. He is the one that's going to be sitting on that throne. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, according to their works. Remember, what's the work of God? That you should be to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged. Each one, every one. And they implicate this individual. Each one according to their deeds. See, the thing is, everyone who stands there comes to the great white throne judgment as part of this second resurrection. Every one of them is there because they're standing on their own production, their own works that they tried to do to impress God. They have rejected his provision through Jesus Christ. Every one of them. And you say, oh, but that's pretty narrow. Well, what did our Lord say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Need to remember that. He's the one that's put out that narrow message. See, they forget there's a holy and righteous God can have anything to do with sin and evil. None. Can have no relationship. And they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And what does he do here? He says, and death and Hades. This is what John saw. He said, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That unbelieving friend of yours, that relative, that's where they're going to end up, right there. If they check out of this life, not having believed in Jesus Christ, that's the reality. That's where they're going to end up. Should you be praying for them? You betcha. Should you be ready to communicate the gospel to them as you have the opportunity? You betcha. But you can't hammer them like with a baseball bat type of thing, an approach. That'll turn them off. But you'll have you pray about it. You'll get an opportunity. You'll get that opportunity to communicate. And then it's up to God, the Holy Spirit, to convict them. And yet, they still can say no. That's the reality. You've got to remember that. But don't give up. Keep praying. I've known some that have taken I know one lady, it took her 20 years of praying for her husband before he became a believer. 20 years, 22 or 3 years. Long time. She kept at it, faithful. And following the example of 1 Peter 3, living her life in such a way that she was an example. But it is kind of interesting that the Word of God really deals with the unbeliever, with the cold, hard facts. Judgment, punishment for those who reject Jesus Christ. That's their future. That's their future. Okay, let's go back to 1 John. In verse 3 here, we have what should be the impact of our hope as believers. Knowing what we've just talked about here about this resurrection body that's promised. Knowing that He's going to return. See, that's the start. It says, and everyone who has this hope, that when He appears. See, the if part of things here, the conditional part of things is not, well, maybe He's going to come and maybe He's not. That's not part of it. It's the timing. We don't know. Could be today. Could be tomorrow. Could be next week. We don't know. We don't know. But in the meantime, knowing these things should have an impact on us. We have this hope that He's going to appear, and that when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. We're going to have that same resurrection body. It's going to be like His. And notice that hope is fixed on Him. It's focused on Him. Where's most of our hope? Unfortunately. It's fixed on what we can do. Isn't it? Isn't that where we operate most of the time? We get right down to the nitty-gritty. Should be on Him. Fixed on Him. Purifies Himself. Just as He is pure. Has an impact on the decisions we make, the choices we make, our conduct in our life. And one thing about John's message, and it's back when we get down from verse 4 to 10, down through, is extremely difficult message. It's a tough message from a theological standpoint. Easy language in the Greek, but tough message. Tough message. John states here, as he draws here, and when he starts this and, there's a connection here. He says, look, what we know about our future, what is promised, should have an impact today. See, this it needs to flow from an understanding of the Word, an understanding of the truth. Not some emotional thing, but an understanding of the Word. We have a confident expectation, a hope for the future. Our past experience of regeneration, becoming children of God, brings with it a living hope for the future. And this hope is to motivate each of us as believers in our present life, in daily living, if you will. And that's what he's saying here. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. So I've taken my text and I circle that hope there and draw the line back up to the circle appears, because that's what it's focused on. When He appears, that hope in Him, focused on Him. This comprehensive statement here, everyone who has this hope allows no exceptions for some elite group
like some group of false teachers who have been peddling their esoteric teachings, as John was dealing with here, those antichrists, the false teachers, the beginning infant threads, if you will, of the Gnostics of the day that were plaguing the church there in Ephesus. But we've got new Gnostics today who are peddling whole new thrust of theology today. Oh, you've got to take, oh, the word's okay, but don't get too involved with that. You need this new teaching. You need to integrate this psychobabble nonsense with it. You need to integrate some of this new age feel-good stuff with it. And you'd be surprised just how much that's happening out there in many of the big churches around the country. Churches that a generation ago were teaching the Word of God. But we need to keep in mind this kind of thing, because in the flow of the context, John is, we've seen it over and over again, refuting the claims of those who profess to be exceptions to the standards for ordinary believers in Christ. So it's the expression here, everyone, is going to occur. He's going to use that six times in the next few verses here, down to verse 10. Six times to make sure we understand this is inclusive. Inclusive. John insists that the purifying impact of the eschatological hope, the hope for the future, is to be operative in our life, in the life of every believer. This is the way it should be. But is it? But is it? Only you can answer that. But that, the way John puts it here, and everyone. He's saying, look, this is the way it should be. But is it? The way he presents this, he says that everyone has and possesses this. Not only does he possess it, but he treasures this hope. It's a sure possession of the believer. The designation of this hope emphasized, you know, is very, very emphatic in the Greek, that this hope is related to what we will be, what we've just studied, this resurrection body, being like Him. And this hope, the way John uses it, the way Paul uses it, it's speaking of an expectant confidence, a hope in the future, something that's unseen at the present, but it does not imply any uncertainty. This is the thing you need to understand. When you see this hope in Scripture, it does not deal with uncertainty or mere probability, as we so often use it. Well, I hope so. And you have no confidence whatsoever. You hope something's going to happen. Well, that's not the way he uses it. It reflects confident expectation, because God has said this is going to happen. But it's an expectant confidence that has an impact in your life today. So the Christian hope is assured of future realization because it is grounded in the person of Christ and His sure word. The King James here renders this, every man that hath this hope in him. And it's unfortunate because that can be easily misunderstood, and it is by many over the years, to be referring to a subjective hope which the believer holds in his own heart and mind and thinking. But that's not the thrust here. The in him, this hope, in him or on him, portrays the believer's hope as reaching out and resting. See, there's a little it's See, the preposition is this, epi. And that says that hope is touching something, whatever the hope is. You know, whatever the object is, it's touching that. Epi. And that's the reason I think they put the, in the New American Standard here, the fixed, because that kind of gets you that to the object and not from the source. I mean, the hope is not here, but the hope is in Him. And it's stressing, you know, we benefit from it, but it's on Him. Okay? That's why it's a sure hope. It is totally an unchanging foundation for our life today because it's on Him. The focus is the object. Okay? The focus is the object. It says the hope we have to be like Him is based upon and centers in our glorified Lord who has promised to come again. So our eschatological hope has objective validity and will certainly be fulfilled because Christ Himself is the guarantee of that fulfillment. And you know that now because you have also the pledge of that, the Holy Spirit in you, who guarantees that. It's all part of it. So John insists here that every individual who holds to this objective hope, it has an impact. He makes some choices, purifies himself, willingly, repeatedly exercises what he says, self-purification. Well, the question you've got, does the individual do this himself? No. No. He makes the choice to utilize the provision, but the provision is made in Christ. We've saw it, the purification aspect back in 1 John 1:9. But this whole aspect here, the word here for purifying, the only other occurrence of this verb in John's writings is in John 11:55. And the reference there is to ceremonial purification. Here, the term denotes, in our context, the inner purification, inner cleansing, dealing with the fruit of the root, if you remember. The root being the old sin nature, when we choose to let it rule, is going to produce fruit. And it needs to be dealt with. And that's called sin. The present tense points to the repeated activity. And the himself here purifies himself, marks that the conscious need here. There's a conscious need for purification. He's got to make the choice to confess his sins. It's not going to happen by osmosis. He's got to make the choice. He's got to recognize that he's committed sin. He's operated outside of the expressed will of God. He's committed sin. And he needs to identify it. See, this really focuses on the need to recognize the presence of sin, and be willing to confess it. And of course, that gets down to the function of the conscience. See, when what he's talking about here, the purification, the cleansing, is the addressed to believers. They've already been washed, but now they need to clean up their act a little bit here because they've come in contact with in their time, it would have been the miaino out there in the street. They need to wash their feet, wash their hands, or whatever. They need to utilize the provision, the grace provision that takes you back to the cross 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And don't let anybody try to tell you that that's a salvation verse. It's not addressed to unbelievers. You know, our initial purification occurs when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we come to faith in Christ. And our Lord talked about that in John 13. They were bathed. They were clean because of the word. But then we get contact. We made some bad choices. We chose to operate under the old nature's rule. And we committed some sin. That's what He's talking about here in this context. The more intimate our relationship, our individual fellowship with God, who is light, as we saw earlier in chapter 1, the more conscious we become of our need to cleanse ourselves from all that is moral darkness and sin. The more we contemplate this assured hope of being conformed to the image of Christ, the more eagerly we will strive for present personal purity. Boy, the time is running here. And that last phrase, just as He is, makes clear that we are not to judge our lives by other people's lives. What is right, what is to motivate our lives, is to be based not on some relative standard, but on the objective revelation of Christ, who is to be the standard. He is the goal toward which we are to move. And that's the point He makes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. He is the standard. And He's talking about here in the context the importance of what goes on in the local church as far as the teaching ministry goes. It has a purpose. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the... And He's defining here what is this maturity. It's a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He is the measure of the standard. Notice that John does not say here, even as that one purified himself, talking about Christ, but rather as He is pure. What He's doing is asserting His unchanging nature. What it recognizes is that the incarnate, glorified Christ ever remains pure and sinless. As such, He is the perfect model. Perfect model. Challenging us as believers constantly to maintain the standard which Paul talks about right here. To attain to that standard. To be conformed to the image of our... To walk worthy of our calling in Christ. But it takes choices every day to make that a reality. Keep this hope. Have this hope. Constantly have this hope. Fixed on Him. So that it has an impact in your life. We pray that that's the case. It does have that impact. Okay. The heads bowed and their eyes closed. As we come to the close, we... want to address the issue for those that may be here without Christ this morning, without hope. Then there's no way they can have this hope fixed on Him. Their hope is still in themselves and what they can do. But that can change. So if you desire a relationship with Him, if you desire to go to heaven, then you need to be as righteous as He is. You need to have your sin forgiven. And of course, you need to come to the grips of the fact that you are a sinner. Only Jesus Christ and His work on the cross can deal with the issues that you need to deal with. You can have that forgiveness of sins. You can have the gift of eternal life so that you can have that resurrection body we talked about this morning. So that can be a reality for you. That could be part of your hope for tomorrow. Simply by looking back to the cross, looking to what He has done for you. He has made the total provision. See, God the Father made the provision through Jesus Christ. He loved and He sent His uniquely born Son to come, to die. So that you, by faith in Him, not works, not doing something, not impressing others, but by placing your faith in Him, you can have eternal life. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have something else you've got to have. His perfect righteousness. You've got to be as righteous as He is. And you can have that as a gift. It's imputed to you by faith, in response to your faith in Jesus Christ. The decision is yours. See, you've got to remember, as a sinner, God can have a holy and righteous God can't have any contact, any relationship with you at all. So how can you expect to do something to gain that righteousness, to get your sins forgiven, to gain that eternal life? You can't do anything. You need to respond and believe. Because he has done it all. The Bible says very clearly, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's the means. Not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. What's the gift? That's salvation through faith. Like salvation is the gift. Not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. See, God the Father made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, might have His righteousness, and it's all by faith, all by believing in Him. So the issue right now for you is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe. Place your faith and trust in Him this morning. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would convict you of your need this morning of believing in Jesus Christ, so that your eternal future is secure in Him. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for this hour, this time of study and reflection on what you have promised us, the hope that we have, that confident expectation of that new body, that new body that you will provide for us. And we just pray that our understanding of what you have promised us in the future will have that impact on our life today, that we will truly stay fixed on Him in our lives, making choices that reflect our relationship with Him, so that we can have the impact in our individual lives that bring honor and glory to You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.